please open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We will read this responsively, so I will start off with the odd verses, and may the congregation please follow with the even. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I give the following time to Pastor Tam.
Time to time, I will raise the issue of how to pick songs to sing in our public worship. I said it before, and I will always say it again, that we should follow these three criteria when we choose songs to sing in public worship. Criteria number one, does it have a clear object of worship? A few of the songs that we choose to sing don't indicate clearly who is receiving the praises. For example, listen to these words and tell me if you could sing it just as well to your girlfriend. Okay, listen carefully. "Draw me close to you. Never let me go. I laid it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. And no one else will do, because no one else can take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find a way. Bring me back to you. You are all I want. You are all I have ever needed. You are all I want. Help me know you are near." Now, the writer of this song is a very gifted musician. And the lyrics are beautiful. And the music is so moving, so gentle, and so touching. But there is no clear object of worship. You could very well sing it to your girlfriend on Valentine's Day. You could very well sing it to your wife on your wedding anniversary. You could even sing this song to your wife. The night before you go, you two go to the divorce lawyer. And you are trying to one last time, trying to save your marriage. "Help me find a way. Bring me back to you." That's a wonderful song, and yet better sing this song in your private devotional time and not in public worship, because there's no clear object of worship. Criteria number two, does it sing praise to Jesus our Lord? Let there be no ambiguity that we are praising Jesus our Lord. Criteria number three, does it glorify God the Father? Some of the songs that we sing are most dubious in expressing truth. We love to sing the song, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee," to the tune of Beethoven's symphony. Beautiful music, most stirring of music. But much of the song are most dubious in truth. One of the lines says, "Thou art Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. All those who live in love are yours. All who live in love belongs to God. Much sin are committed in the name of love." These songs mask the false teaching of universal fatherhood of God and universal brotherhood of men. When we sing false teaching, God is not glorified. So when we choose songs to sing in public worship, always ask these questions. Does it have Christ as the clear object of worship? And does this song glorify God the Father in being true to His Word? Now, why do I bring this up in introducing today's text? Because if you are ever confused, if you're ever wondering if a worship song should be, pay attention to this passage, verses 5 to 11. You will find a supreme example of what a song of praise should be in public worship. In fact, many reliable Bible scholars consider these seven verses was a hymn that early Christians used in their public worship. And Paul borrowed it and used it in his letter to the Philippians. Now, Paul wrote this Philippian letter about 62 AD. And if these seven verses were indeed a hymn of public worship in the very beginning of the early church, then this got to be the earliest hymn of praise in our possession. This hymn of praise of Christ is written only about within a lifetime of Christ. It behooves us to take these seven verses to heart. If you say Jesus is your Lord, if you say Jesus is your Savior and your God, if Jesus Christ meant anything to you, let these seven verses dwell richly in you to guide you, to motivate you, to move you, and to be the model of your life and my life. And when we look at these seven verses carefully, we see that Paul painted three portraits of Christ Jesus. Number one, the supreme glory of His divinity. And number two, the supreme humility of His incarnation. In the third portrait, the supreme status of His exaltation. The supreme glory of His divinity. Look at verse 6 with me. I'll read it from the real NIV version this time. Not that, that is not good. It says, who, being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Christ being in very nature God means Jesus Christ was equal with God. Equal with God. Now, how was He equal with God? Christ Jesus, the Son of God, was equal and not inferior in eternity. John says, in the beginning was the Word. Before creation, Jesus, God the Son, existed. He was equal with God in His self-existence. Christ, the Son of God, does not depend on anyone or anything for His existence. How else was Christ, the Son of God, equal? From eternity, Christ, the Son of God, was equal with the Father in His glory. John 17, verse 5, John says, Jesus was praying to the Father. And Jesus prayed and said, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world began. Jesus was not a reflection of God's glory. Like Moses, when His face shines, when He came down from the mountain, because He had hidden Himself in the rock as God's glory passed by. Jesus' glory was not a reflection, but the very equal, but the very same glory of God. But Christ the Son shared with the Father the same glory from eternity to eternity. Christ being in very nature God means He was a creator and not created. John, at the very beginning of his gospel, chapter 1 says, through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And Paul will write the same thing when he wrote to the Colossians. Paul says, for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers of authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Christ may be considered the agent of creation. He was there, even though He was named clearly by name. God the Father commands by His word that things should come into being. Then God the Son carry out the command of creation. God the Father says, let there be. God the Son brought all things into being. And the Son did not leave creation after it is done. God the Son continues to be the sustainer of all the universe. So do not follow false teaching that says, Jesus the Son of God was created by the Father. A lot of people say that because they use the word only begotten. They hold on to the word the firstborn of all creation. That's nothing new. That false teaching has been around for 1800 years. Someone by the name of Arius, we call Arianism, taught that Christ was created at one point in time. Jesus may have existed before all creation. Jesus may have been greater than all creation. These false teachers will say, but there was a time when God created the Son. Do not follow those false teachings. Christ the Son being in very nature God means He is the same with God in essence and in being and not like. It makes all the difference between the word same and like. You know, in the Greek language, the only difference is one little letter, I. Little I make all the difference between the same with God in substance, in essence and being, and similar like God. There's another false teaching that says Christ the Son may have been eternal and divine, but still He was not the same. He was only like God in being, in essence, and in attributes. And since the Son is not the same as the Father, only like the Father, Christ is subordinate to the Father in essence. Do not follow that kind of teaching. Christ the Son being in very nature God means Christ Jesus was always from eternity to eternity, from beginning to eternity, fully God and not partially God. Do not follow false teachings that says Jesus was a God. In the beginning was God, and the Word was God. Jehovah Witness will take that verse and say, there is no article before the word God. So they interpret it to say Jesus is a God. When there's no article, then you can put a little indefinite article, a, one out of many. Jehovah Witness will come to your house and teach you that if you allow them. Do not follow them. Do not swallow those false teachings that brings into your homes. In all the glory that belongs to God, in all the essence that made up who God is, in all the power and wisdom that God possessed and exercised in the act of creation, in all the glory of His self-existence from eternity to eternity, in all and not in partiality, or partiality, Christ possessed the very same. The supreme glory of Christ's divinity is presented before us in the first portrait. Words, human words, cannot fully express the majesty and the glory and the beauty of Christ's divinity before His incarnation. And that is why we need the Holy Spirit to touch us, to connect us with Christ, to bear witness before us the glory of Christ's divinity. And that is why we need the Holy Spirit to open the Word of God before us so that we may see, we may be awestruck by the supreme wonder and glory of His divinity. And as we move on in this text, what is the next portrait of Christ that Paul presents us? We see the supreme humility of His incarnation. The end of verse 6 to verse 8. Paul said, Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Did they say empty Himself up there? He made Himself nothing. He's following the NIV there. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Eight phrases to express the supreme humility of Christ's incarnation. Again, let me repeat what I have said last week. Humility is not an abstract noun. Humility is not an abstract ideal. Humility is a verb. Humility is an action that you and I are to do. The creator of all the universe, the sustainer of all the universe, the sameness of God in His essence and being, the very equality in eternity and glory, the fullness of God in power and wisdom. And yet, what did Jesus do? He yielded. He let go. What is, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped? What does that mean? When you're grasping something, that means you are holding on something so tightly that you will not let go. That means something is so dear to you, something is so precious to you, that you will not ever yield and let go. What is it that Christ should have, could have not let go? He had every right to receive honor and service and worship and praise. And yet, his humility is seen in the act of yielding. He yielded. He let go. He did not grasp on tightly what is due him. He yielded his rights. He let his rights go. And he made himself nothing, according to NIV and this ESV. But Paul's word literally means he emptied himself. Now, of what did Christ empty himself? What did he let go? We have already brought out the fact that he yielded, he let go, he emptied his rights. But he emptied himself more than that. The scripture also tells us clearly that Christ emptied himself of his immunity to temptation. Christ emptied himself of the immunity to sin. James 1 tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil. But Jesus was tempted by evil. Now, does that mean that Jesus was not God? Of course not. He was tempted most sorely at the beginning of his public ministry. When he was at his weakest, when he was at his most vulnerable, he had been fasting for 40 days. He had eaten nothing. You have eaten nothing for 4 hours. You are crying for starvation. But for 40 days, he was at his weakest and most vulnerable, and he was tempted to turn stone and rocks into bread, into loaves of bread. A most reasonable thing to do. He was also tempted to challenge the veracity of God's word. Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple and asked him to jump from the highest point. And Satan said, "You can trust in God's word. Didn't God say that he will send angels to protect you?" He was tempted to take all the wealth, all the glory, all the prestige of the world. Now, what man would not take that opportunity? What man would not succumb to such temptation? They are all the most reasonable men, things men would take and do. But there was a price to pay. Satan said, "You have to disobey the Father, and you have to worship me." And that was not the only time Christ was tempted. That was only the first time that it was recorded. There were many before, and there were many after. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4 that when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until an opportune time. Until an opportune time, that means until Christ was weak again. That means until Christ was vulnerable again. Temptation followed Christ all his life, and they were all real temptation. So Jesus was capable of sinning. Just exactly because Christ could have sinned, that made his incarnation real, that made his humanity real. He was not a phantom. He was not what seems to be a human being. A spirit cannot be tempted. A man without real humanity cannot be tempted. But because his temptation were real, that says, that means they guarantee his humanity was real. But we must add immediately, Christ never sinned. Christ did not sin. Christ Jesus never disobeyed God the Father. And that made his humanity perfect. And that is why his atonement was perfect. Because he bore our sins and our pain and our suffering, really. And because of his perfect humanity and perfect obedience, his obedience can be counted as ours. The supreme humility of Christ is seen in that he took up the very nature of a servant and made in human likeness, being found in appearance of man, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. The creator and sustainer of all creation, having the same nature with God. And yet he took the nature of a servant, yielding up his eternity in order to enter into a world limited by time and space, yielding up his status and place in a sinless and light and glory and perfect holiness, in order to enter a world of sinfulness, filth and sorrow and pain and tears and darkness. Instead of giving orders, he received orders. Instead of being obeyed, he obeyed. Even to death, even to the most ignominious, the most ugliest, the most degrading of deaths, death on the cross. He was sinless. And yet all the sins in the world, in all time past and all times to come, were laid on his shoulder. He was guiltless. And yet all the guilt of all humanity, from all time past and all time to come, was laid on his shoulder. He had the power to judge all men, and yet he had to carry the curse of all men on his shoulder. He died a death that was not his, but ours. He obeyed and became the sacrifice for sins for us. Words again fail to express the fullness and the magnitude of the supreme humility of Christ in his incarnation. The best I can do at the moment is to ask you to imagine. Ask you to imagine the most unimaginable. With all your dignity as a human being, with all your bragging rights, with all the awards and all the dignity, all the pride that you enjoy and you can brag and boast about, and all the glory and status that you can hold and claim, what degradation, what downward descension can you endure that can help you appreciate the supreme humility of Christ? Can you imagine, with all your glory and all your power as a human being, you should become a horse? You should become a cow? You should become a mule with a bridle in your teeth and rein around your ears, existing in one and only one purpose: to be a beast of burden. Can you imagine that? To serve the whim of your master, who turn your head to the right when he wants to, and you have to turn to the right. And to turn your bridle to the left whenever he wants to, and you have to turn to the left. That is the closest I can compare when Christ became a man and took on the nature of a servant. Can you imagine you becoming a rat, scurrying in the sewer of Chicago? That is what Christ did. He let go the light of heaven. He came down and entered into the darkness of the sewer of the world. He lived with people who live, he lived with people who walk in darkness. He had to deal with sinful people who behave like rats and snakes. Can you imagine yourself becoming a snake, squirming around in the bushes? That's what Christ did. He had to live among snakes. He had to deal with snakes. He called those Pharisees, "You broods of vipers." May the Holy Spirit bear witness to us the magnitude of the supreme humility of Christ in his incarnation. And from the second portrait of Christ, Paul turns our attention to the third, the supreme status of his exaltation. Exaltation means being raised up. Let's read verses 9 and 11 together. Shall we please together? "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place." The first word, "therefore," is a very common word. This very same word, D-O-D-O-D-I-O, in the Greek, appears in the Bible, New Testament, 53 times. Very common. And yet, this is the most critical, most significant of therefore in the entire New Testament. Because of the perfect obedience of Christ, because of the supreme humility of Christ, God hyper exalted him. God hyper lifted Christ up and gave him the name that is above all names. And what does that mean? What name could God give to him that is above all names? Could it be the name of Jesus? I don't think so. Jesus was the name given him on the day he was born, not on the day he was hyper exalted. In Matthew 1, we read that an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to name the son that is about to be born Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus was the name given him at his humbling, at his incarnation, and not the name given him as his exaltation. It could not be the word Lord either, because Lord is really not a name, but a title, a rank, a position. What then is this name that God gave him at his exaltation? Some Bible scholars believe, and I found them to be very convincing, that the name given to Jesus was the name YHWH. It's unpronounceable. Jewish people would not pronounce it, but we would pronounce it as Yahweh. Yahweh does not mean God the Father. This is God's personal name in the Old Testament. When Moses asked God what his name was, God asked him to go back to Egypt to bring the people out. And then Moses said, well, people are going to ask me, what is the name of your God? Moses didn't know, so he asked God. And God gave them this four letter. Well, we call it tetragrammaton. Four letter. YHWH. Unpronounceable. Yahweh, we call it. The Jewish people consider this word, this name, so holy, so sacred, that whenever they come across this name in the Old Testament, they would not dare to pronounce it. Instead of pronouncing YHWH, they would say Adonai. We translate the Lord. When Jewish people pray, they would say right away, they say, Baruch Atah Adonai. Blessed are you, O Lord. So when the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek, we call it the Septuagint, Jewish scholars and translators would use the word kurios in place of this four letter, YHWH, Adonai, the Lord. And we take the vowels out of Adonai, R-O-R, into the four letter, become Yahowah. That is how we get the word Jehovah or Yehovah. So Paul is saying God has given him the name YHWH, the God title. Jesus and Yahweh, Jesus and God is the same. The next phrase helps support this interpretation, because Paul right away says in verse 10 that at this name of Jesus, not Jesus, but at this new name that God gave to Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now again, Paul is not being original here. Paul borrowed these two lines from Isaiah 45, verses 23, where it says, I'll read to you. Actually, we have a few minutes. Will you turn with me to Isaiah 45, verse 23, please? Here, from time to time, I whip people up that way. I know you're very attentive. I appreciate that, but it helps to use the Bible. Isaiah 45, verses 23. Do remember this verse. Shall we read this together when you got it? Let's read it together. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. We stop there. Now we need to ask, who is speaking in this verse 23? It is not the prophet Isaiah speaking. It is Yahweh himself who is speaking. Yahweh himself is talking to himself, or talking about himself. Now, what is Paul doing with this verse? What is Paul doing with God's self-description? Paul is applying this self-description of God directly to Christ Jesus. Paul is giving Jesus God's personal name, and Paul is applying this divine self-description on Christ, meaning to bow to Jesus is to bow to Yahweh. To confess Christ is Lord is to confess Yahweh is God. What a supreme status God has given Christ at his exaltation. Just as there is no status and no rank higher than Yahweh, so it is with Christ. There's no rank higher than Christ. There's no honor, no glory, no power higher than that belongs to Christ Jesus. God the Father has given this God-man, Jesus Christ, the supreme status. Have you ever come across portraits of Jesus? Have you ever seen images of Jesus being painted? I remember there's one, a young man, long hair, curvy long hair flowing in the back, a little light shining from the back. Looked like a German, looked like an Aryan German, looked like a Caucasian. I'm sure you have seen that picture of Jesus, but don't be fooled by those beautiful pictures, because no matter how lovely, no matter how gentle, no matter how handsome people, artists that portray Christ, none of them can do real justice to what Jesus really looked like. Before his incarnation, when he was at the bosom of God the Father, no image in all creation can truly present the glory of his divinity. And when he became a man, no image can truly present the pain and the sorrow and the grief that he had to endure. Why do people paint Jesus with such beautiful, smiling, kind and gentle, handsome face? Because in fact, what does the Bible say about Christ the man? I'll read it to you, Isaiah 53. He had no beauty. He had no majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. People don't want to look at him because he was so ugly, so repulsive looking. People want to hide their face from him. He was despised and we esteem him not. That is the real image of Christ the incarnate. And after his exaltation, again, no image in all creation can truly represent his supreme glory. So don't let those images fool you and misguide you to think this is what Jesus looked like. Instead, let the scripture tell us what Christ looked like. Let the Holy Spirit bear witness to us as to what Jesus really looked like. From supreme glory to supreme humility. From supreme glory to supreme humiliation. From supreme glory to supreme degradation. And from supreme degradation to supreme glory. Who is this Christ Jesus to you? How do you or should you respond to a Savior like him? The exalted Christ commands our worship. Since God the Father has given him the supreme God title, Yahweh, since God the Father has commanded that all knees should bow to him, since God the Father has commanded that all tongues should confess that he is Lord, how could we take our worship lightly? I thank God that in the past 4 years or more, we have been very punctual in starting our worship. No one can say that we are not punctual in starting our worship. However, we may begin our worship punctually. But are those who come to worship really consider him as receiving a name that is above all names? I will let you answer that yourself. I know why we don't treat worship with fear and with reverence. I know why. Because we don't see Christ. Because we don't see his majesty. Because we don't see his glory. Because we don't see his supreme status. Because how can we fear something that we don't see? Right? We are not penalized for treating our worship with such nonchalance. We don't get our salary deducted if we come and go as we please. We don't get warned, or we don't get reprimanded for treating our worship of Christ so carelessly. There's simply no penalty. Even if there is penalty, so what? I'll let you be the judge. If you are worshiping Christ as one who has received the name that is above all names. My job is to teach the Word of God. And my job is to encourage the congregation to grow out of their infancy. How do we grow out of our lethargy and grow into maturity? How do we grow into worshiping our Lord and Savior as He truly is? Yahweh, the God, the Creator of all, the Sustainer of all, begins with our mind. Begins with our attitude. The whole passage is not only about these three portraits of Christ. This passage is also a calling to us who claim to follow Christ, to cultivate our mind and to cultivate our attitude. Look at verse 5. Let your mind, or let your attitude, be the same as that one in Christ. Our worship begins with our mind and our attitude. Now, what attitude do we need to cultivate? We need to cultivate, first of all, that we are not doing anybody a service when we come to worship. We are not doing anyone a service when we come to worship. We come to worship because Christ Jesus' supreme worthiness of all that we have, all that we can bring, and all that we can offer. We come to worship because of His supreme worthiness. So please do not think that we are doing anyone a favor when we come to worship. Number two, when we come, prepare your attitude. When we come and how we come is really a decision, not an accident. Decide before you come when you will arrive and how you will come and what attitude you will come. Suppose you are summoned before a court. Now, in a lifetime, we all have to go to court one of these days. You know, maybe for a ticket or something as minor as that. Maybe you are summoned to do jury duty. Maybe you are summoned to be a witness. But you are summoned before a court. You're given a time. You're given a date. Do you decide beforehand what time you will go? Do you decide beforehand what time you will leave the house? Do you decide beforehand what time you will arrive at the courthouse? Or do you get up whenever you want to? Do you leave the house whenever you want to? Or do you want to go to the court whenever you want to? You can answer that. So please decide. Decide here and now who Christ is to you and how you change our attitude by understanding that we need to prepare for worship. Not minutes before, but days and nights before. If you're all drained by fatigue the night before, of course, you wouldn't care to worship with much energy or with much enthusiasm or with much readiness. Decide when and how you would worship Christ. I'll let you answer that yourself. If a Muslim should observe the way we should worship Christ, would he agree that we are worshiping the Creator of all, a God who has received the name that is above all names? If a Jew observed the way we worship, would they agree with us that we are worshiping a God who has received the name that is above all names? The exalted Christ commands our worship. The exalted Christ commands also our imitation. Let your mind, or let your attitude, be the same as that are in Christ. Our worship begins in our mind and attitude. So is our humility. Christian humility begins in the mind and attitude. What do you consider so valuable that you cannot let go? What do you consider so valuable that you cannot yield? What do you consider so valuable that you got to grasp tightly, hang on tightly, that you can never let go to anyone? It's a question that only you personally can answer. Maybe it's your ego, Okay, let me put it into my personal pronoun. Maybe it is my grudges, my rights, my interests, my bragging rights, my pride, my glory, the things that I desire, man's admiration and envy. Maybe it's my own plan, maybe it's my own ideas, my demands, my will. The longer I grasp them so tightly and not letting them go, the farther away I am from the image of Christ, from the likeness of Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is full of saved people, but also full of people who would not yield. The church of Jesus Christ is full of saved people, but also full of people who would not let go. No wonder the church of Christ is so divided and so contentious and so weak and so fruitless. Yield, let go, empty yourself, take the likeness of a servant, ready to take orders and not to give orders. Those are attitudes that save a church. Those are attitudes that builds up a church. Those are attitudes that grow a church. The exalted Christ commands our worship. Not just worship, not just attendance, but worship with fear, worship with reverence, worship with gratitude and with thanksgiving. That is the kind of worship that is in the Spirit and in truth. The exalted Christ commands our imitation. When we all can be like Christ, how can our homes not be blessed? And when we all can be like Christ, how can our marriages not be blessed? When we can be all like Christ, how can our church not be blessed? And we become like Christ, how can we not be a blessing to all those around us? Let's all stand as we sing it.